Thank you, Dave and Becky, for your ministry to us in prayer. We love this time of year. It's great to have the Nodals here and see Dave jump right back into the orchestra. And appreciate you guys. Thankful for you. And good to have Ben and Erica from Colorado here. And Nathan and Kim, newly engaged couple with us. And my niece Cassidy's here from Chicago. And now I'm in trouble because I'm going to have to work my way through. But we value all of you. It's just so good to be here with you. Let's partake of the meal of the Word of God. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me today, it's where we'll begin looking in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to start there toward the end of that chapter, verse 28, and then I'll work a little bit into chapter 3. I'd like to have you see the word, read it, give you a moment. 1 John chapter 2, 28. And this is what the word of the Lord says. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Love this passage because this passage is all about hope. You think this world needs hope? Look around. People are dying for lack of hope. This world's filled with a lot of people who are really disillusioned, maybe embittered, definitely frustrated. I think that's one of the reasons why a song that came out last year, part of a popular movie, became so popular. The song A Million Dreams hit some top charts. And part of the lyrics say, every night I lie in bed, the brightest colors fill my head. A million dreams are keeping me awake. I think of what the world could be, a vision of the one I see. A million dreams, that's all it's going to take. I think a song like that struck deep chords with a lot of people because it speaks of this yearning for a better world. It speaks of resilience and hope. Hope for what the future has in store. And God knows we need hope. When we see that word hope there in our text, though, and we think about the hope that God talks about in his word, it says there in verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope. We need to understand that there's a huge difference between what most people think of when they say hope and what the Bible means when it speaks of hope. When we talk about hope, we often hope and dream about things that aren't guaranteed to come true. We just really like it if they did. And so we say things like, man, I really hope so. But embedded in that is the fact that there's uncertainty, there's doubt. You know, it'd be a dream come true if it happened, but I don't know if it will, but I hope it will. That's kind of the way we use it, that word hope. But the Bible, when God talks about hope, he's talking about something absolutely secure. He's talking about the expectation that the God who makes promises will keep those promises. And if God is sovereign, if he's sovereign over time, if he's sovereign over events, if he's even sovereign over the future, then God can talk about future things with absolute certainty. You know, God's never said, oh man, I really hope this turns out like I want it to. He's never kind of crossed his fingers and said, I'm wishing for the best. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that because he's always actively moving and designing and operating so that everything he promises comes out exactly as he intends for them to come out. And I think there's no better picture maybe of that than Christmas. It wasn't by accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the exact instant in history that fulfilled every prophecy about his coming to a T. Every prophecy from Isaiah to Micah to Genesis, all those prophets speaking, and Jesus comes when the fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son. So again, when God talks about hope, he's talking about the fact that we can be assured that what he promises, he will fulfill according to his word. It's our responsibility to believe that. To take him at his word. To believe that God delivers on his promises. And the beauty of that is, if we do believe, if we do take him at his word, then there's a certainty and confidence that comes with that that nothing else in the world can provide for us. No, I don't think it's wrong to have hopes and dreams. I hope you do. I just think that many of our dreams are far too shallow. Like dreaming we'll be rich. Dreaming we'll have a totally conflict-free relationship with somebody. Dreaming that our favorite team will be champions. That's a tough thing in Michigan, in the state of Michigan. Dreaming you'll be famous or accomplish some feat that nobody else has. Those are the kind of dreams we often dream. And it's good to strive for excellence in everything we do. But those are all things that God doesn't promise to us. And if your hopes and your dreams are tied up in those kind of things, you're going to be awfully disappointed with life and frustrated. What I want to say is instead we need to anchor our hopes and dreams on the things that God has promised to those who believe. Eternal life. An inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. The power to live the way God wants us to through his Holy Spirit. The power to, through God, influence people for the good, not only in this life, but for eternity. Those are the kind of things that God promises. And I just believe if we pursue our Creator's design for us and dream big dreams about what he has promised to those who believe and obey him, I think it's then and only then that the deepest yearnings of our heart and the dreams of our heart will be fulfilled. By dreaming after God what he dreams for us. And I think that's what this passage is about. I know God gave us this passage to fill us with confident hope in things that really have eternal value. As I said before, the hope of Christmas that we've just celebrated was that the Messiah would come to this earth, that he would finally bring the peace we all crave, that he would set everything that's wrong in this world right, that he would break the bondage we have to sin. Christmas. The thing is, what most people didn't understand when he came that first time was that Christmas was just the first step of that. That there'd be things Messiah would do that we didn't fully understand as the human race at the time. We didn't fully understand, though God had said it, that first he would suffer, and then he would die, and then he would raise again, and he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he would send his Spirit to dwell with us. And when he comes the second time, he will fulfill all of those things that our hearts crave. The total breaking of bondage to sin, the peace that we're looking for, the setting right of everything that is so utterly wrong about this world. The second time. Or as 1 John 3:2 says, when he is revealed, we shall see him as he is. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to that moment in human history when the culmination of all the prophecies of Messiah are fulfilled, because we shall see him as he is when he's revealed. Did you notice when it says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him? It's taken for granted that he is coming again, right? It's when he's revealed. It's a promise. It's intended to give us hope. And that moment when he's revealed, we see him as he is the moment that we all should be hoping and dreaming and yearning for. You've heard the phrase, living the dream. Well, that'll be living the dream. Anything else? Getting hired at your dream job, your wedding day, going on the ultimate vacation, anything else pales in comparison to that moment described in verse 2. I've got to think that maybe some young people are like, I'm not so sure about that. Believe it. It is the monumental moment of human history. There's nothing greater than that. Seeing and being changed by the sight of glory. And so I think for us to get a handle on the meaning and then mainly the application of this passage as 2019 approaches, Christ could return tomorrow and we'll never see 2019. That'd be amazing. Return today. But if he remains, I think we need to look at this passage carefully and understand it and apply it. And I think there's three questions that this text raised that we really need to consider and ask ourselves. And one of the questions is, will I be able to participate in this amazing moment? That's the first question. The second question, what is the hope that verse 3 describes? We want to understand it. What should we be hoping for? And then the third question, how can I prepare myself now to enjoy that moment to the maximum? Those are the questions that I believe this text raises and answers. So let's try to consider each one of those questions in turn. The first question, will I be able to participate in this amazing moment? Look at what the text says about that. Again, 1 John 3, 2, it's describing this event where God is revealed. First, let's figure out what is this revelation of God. And the clues to that is back in 2:28, where it says, it's an appearing. Little children, abide in him that when he appears. So there's an appearing of God. It's an appearing where he comes to us, because it says, at his coming. And so there we have our clues. It's an appearance of God. It's where he comes to us. And so let's consider that. Who's the person of the Godhead who we can see and who has promised that he would come again to us? It's Jesus Christ, is it not? The Son of God, God the Son. And a whole book of the Bible talks about this revelation, this appearing, this coming. Not the first coming. Let's remember this this text written after Christ came the first time, after his disciples had had that opportunity to touch and hear and spend time with Jesus. Jesus comes to us. And so this event in verse John 2 where people see Jesus, where they're made like him because they've seen him in his full glory, this is actually the fulfillment of God's promise in Romans chapter 8 where it says that God predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his son. From eternity past, God predestined that those who would believe would be conformed to the image of his son. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it's describing that moment when that happens. And so, promise and then fulfillment right here in 2. We're yet waiting that moment. Man, that moment when we're made Christ-like, perfectly Christ-like. Let me be clear, it's not teaching, as some cults teach, that we become gods, believe in one God, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet not three gods, but one God. We believe in one God. We don't believe that we're made into gods and that it becomes multiple gods. It's not saying that. We're still created beings at this moment. We're still human, in fact. We still retain our own unique personalities. But when we see the unveiled glory of Jesus, we are totally and finally purged from any corruption of sin and made perfectly clean and holy and pure. We shall be like him. Amazing. But the question was, will I be able to participate in that moment? And the text makes it clear that not everybody will experience that moment. Who's the promise addressed to? Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that this promise is addressed to and bestowed upon those who are called the children of God. And what it's saying is children of God as opposed to the world of people who do not know him. That's what it's describing at the end of verse 1 there. There's this division there that it's making clearly you're in one of these two categories. You're either a child of God or you are one that does not know God personally. And throughout this whole book of 1 John, this letter, the Apostle John is making the argument that to know God the Father, we must know him through his Son. We must believe in his Son in order to know him. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. The thing that links us to the Father is the Son. And so we must believe in the Son in order to know the Father. The Son reveals the Father. And in the book of John 1, verse 12, it says, to all who receive Jesus, to all who believe on his name, he gave the right to become, what? Children of God. So how do we become children of God? We become children of God through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in that moment of faith, he then gives us the right to become the children of God. It's not automatic that all people are God's children. The Bible makes that clear. In order to be truly God's child, you must believe on the Son. You must believe that the Son is God. He's the Son of God, God the Son. You must believe that he came to this earth and he lived this sinlessly perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins because we are sinful people, and that he rose again and that he's coming back for those who repent from sin and believe in him to fulfill all his promises. That's the package that you must believe. You must believe in the Son and in his work that he has done in order to become a child of God, to have that right to be called the children of God. And so this promise. That amazing moment when people see Jesus and they are made like him, that promise is reserved for those who become children of God through faith in Jesus. And the beauty of that is you can and you will participate in this moment if you're a true child of God. And he gives everybody that opportunity as they hear the word of God preached, even this morning, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become, or the right to become, the sons of God. As you hear that, and faith working in you takes the word, and it becomes a reality to you, and you believe, in that moment of belief and repentance from sin and trust in Jesus, you become a child of God, and therefore you can participate in this moment. And I hope that everybody who hears the word of God this morning would take it as the word of God and believe so that you can. Because you can and you will if you're a child of God. What he's saying here is, my son is coming back to finish the work I started in my children. I'm not done with my children yet. I've got a work to do, and that's why my son's coming back the second time. Verse 1, so beautiful. And the moment a person truly repents and believes, he's adopted into God's family. In this adoption, all our sin debts and failures are erased, and we are given all the rights and privileges of what it means to be a child of God. In another text, the Bible says we become joint heirs, or heirs together with Jesus. Why should we enter into the inheritance of God that he has for his own son? Why should we? But for the mercy and grace of God that he gives to his adopted children. It's amazing what we have in Jesus. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You know, the thing that ought to give us self-worth and value and motivation and purpose and hope in this life is our identity as children of God. When I say that, I do need to mention that just because we're his children doesn't mean we instantly become perfect. Several texts in 1 John indicate that. One says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Another text says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is this possibility within even a child of God that they would sin, because in that moment of faith, though we are children of God, and God doesn't disown his children, though that's true, we do not become sinlessly perfect. We struggle because we still live in this flesh that craves sin. And there's this conflict between our sinful flesh and the Spirit of God that lives within us. And that's why we have the New Testament. Because through God's grace, through obedience to his word, through prayer, through confession of sin, through encouragement from other believers, we can grow as children. We can grow in holiness. Though sinless perfection will elude us. But that's why this promise is so beautiful, because though we've been made children, and though we are growing as children, when Jesus comes, we'll experience the culmination of salvation started in that moment that he made us his children, because we'll see him, and in that moment we'll finally be like him, never to struggle with sin again. And that's why all of human history is moving toward this moment for the Christian. And so we ask, who will be able to participate in this amazing moment? the children of God. That leads us to the second question then. What is the hope that this verse 3 describes? The hope is, exactly as we've been saying, that when Jesus returns and we see him, we'll finally be like him. That should be our greatest hope, to be like Jesus. It's a massively exciting hope that God will perfect us in holiness. Do you understand that our greatest hope should be to be made perfectly holy? I know that for a lot of people, perfect holiness doesn't sound like the most amazing thing that could ever happen to them. And I think that's because a lot of people have a warped view of what holiness is. A lot of people think of it as being prudish or dressing unfashionably or kind of arrogantly looking down your nose at people who don't measure up to your standards. That's the way a lot of people see holiness. It's a warped view of holiness. That's what the enemy, Satan, would like us to believe about holiness. But I think if we understood what biblical holiness truly is, we would want to pursue that with all of our might. What we need to understand when we talk about holiness is that sin is the root cause of everything bad in life. And I'm not necessarily talking about just the personal sin we commit, but the fact that everybody in this world has a sin nature, and this world is under the curse of sin. And under that curse of sin, bad things happen. And sin is at the root of that, and sin is unholiness. Did you know that the answer to the problems of our world is holiness? Think about that. You're not going to hear that solution on the news. Nobody's going to say the answer to our problems is holiness, unless it's Christian news. You see, sin, it's the underlying cause of broken relationships, of death, of separation, of famine, disasters, epidemics, diseases, tragedies, brutality, abuse, gossip, boredom, anything. The list goes on and on. Sin is unholiness. And holiness is the solution to the sin problem. Not a lot of people are lined up to catch the holy train, though. But if we understood that, like the Bible describes it, we would. Because holiness is nothing more than living a life where we love God and love one another. We cannot be loving without being holy. The reason we are not loving as we should be is because we are not holy. A lot of people lined up to catch the love train, to be loved and to love, not understanding that first you have to catch the holy train. Different to what many religions teach, though, the holiness that God wants to give us isn't something earned by our self-righteousness. I think that's the problem. A lot of people think of holiness that way, as like this arrogant kind of self-righteousness. That's not what it is. Christian holiness, biblical holiness, is God putting his own righteousness on our account and then us living out that righteousness through his power and through obedience to his word. It's not something we conjure up in ourselves. It's something he places on us, his righteousness, and then it's something that we pursue as we obey him as his children. First, it's received by faith, holiness, and then it is pursued by active obedience to him, and then it's culminated when we see Jesus. And as I said, nothing you can ever dream to experience will compare with that moment. That moment is the Christian's hope. And that leads us to the third and final question. So if our hope should be perfect holiness, and we're growing as children in holiness, how can I prepare myself now to enjoy that moment to the very maximum? And really, I think God gave us this text just to answer that question. Because God doesn't want us, He doesn't want His children to miss out on anything. Any of the joyful things that He has in store for them now and for all of eternity. And that's why the apostle starts out this letter saying, we write these things so that your joy might be full. Maximum joy in God. That's what God wants for you. Because that's what brings Him glory. When His children find pure joy in Him, it brings Him so much glory. And so two things in this text are going to help us toward that goal. The first is to be in wonder, and the second is to beware. Be in wonder. According to this text, again, you must be a child of God to experience that moment, and if you're not, you won't. But I hope you will, through faith. Why would you not want to be God's child and experience the love He wants to lavish on you? And you can. But then as children of God, we should always be in wonder and awe of the status that He's placed on us because of what Christ did for us. Jesus Christ died for us so that the Father in heaven could turn His anger toward our sin away from us. And instead of pouring out wrath on us like we really do deserve, He pours out love on us, lavishes us, showers us with love. And so as beloved children, we should want to maintain good fellowship with the Father and not do anything that would throw up a roadblock to being able to deeply sense His love for us in meaningful ways. Meditating on the love of God should have this powerfully purifying effect on me. God loved me that much. That changes now how I'm going to live. I'm going to relate to the Father. I heard about a group of teenagers who they got together and someone suggested that they leave and go to a place that had a pretty shady reputation. And one of the young ladies there, she said, "Man, can I get a ride home? My parents have said they don't want me going to that place." And another one just kind of responded sarcastically, "What's wrong? Are you afraid your dad's going to hurt you if he finds out?" And the young lady answered back, "No, not afraid my father will hurt me, but I am afraid it would hurt him." And I think that's the idea here. A father who's lavished so much love on us, why would we do something to hurt him? Why would we throw up a roadblock in our fellowship with Him? Be in wonder at God's love and pursue holiness to keep those lines of fellowship with God completely open. Completely open. And so that's the first thing. Be in wonder because the love of God has a purifying effect on us. And then the last thing, beware. The reality is that Jesus Christ is coming at a time we don't know when. It could be any moment. And that return is supposed to be a joyful thing. I think some people have a little trepidation. It's the maximum joy. It's the greatest moment. And it's supposed to be, but there's two warnings in the text about how we should live right now in light of that return so that it will be as joyful as possible. And the first is in 2:28, where it says, "Abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Abide in Him. And that just simply means stay in fellowship with God. And we do that through faith in Him, believing Him. We stay in fellowship with Him through obeying Him, His word. And we stay in fellowship with Him by loving Him and then loving God's people. And all those things are described really in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. I won't go there, but that's what it means to abide, is simply to stay in fellowship with Him through faith and obedience and love for one another. And He says, do that, abide. Why? So that when He appears, you can have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. If we're involved in sinful behavior when he returns, we'll be ashamed. What will he do? We know he won't disown his children. But other passages talk about the judgment seat of Christ for his children. And they talk about amazingly good things that God does. But there is hints of painful regrets that we'll have, a missing out of reward, a deep sense of loss and shame because of the way we've treated our Father and the way we've lived. I think of it this way, a young child has been disobedient to his mother all day long. If he were to hear his dad coming home, he might hide because he's ashamed. He knows there's discipline coming. But the child who's done right, well, his dad is away, doesn't have anything to fear when his dad comes through the door, but instead he anticipates that and he runs with joy to greet his dad saying, "Daddy's back." And dads know how it thrills their heart to hear that. And Jesus wants us to anticipate his coming like that. Messiah's back with joy and not shame where we need to hide ourselves. That's the first warning. And the second warning is more severe, and it's in verse 3. And it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." It's saying that if we are a child of God and we have confident hope in the fact that he's coming again to make us completely holy, then everyone who has that hope is motivated to purify himself in this life right now. And let me put it in the negative, because in the negative it becomes a warning. If you have no interest in purifying yourself now, of confessing your sin, of eagerly pursuing holiness, then most likely you're not a true child of God. Why? Because everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. I put that warning in, you know, coming from that verse right there, but also in the context where in verse 6 it says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Another translation takes into account the verb tense there, and it renders that verse this way. Listen to this. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And so the warning here is not a threat that the child of God can lose their salvation. That's not the warning. But the warning is that someone who professes to be a child of God might not truly be a child of God if they persist in sinful patterns and sinful habits without being sad and broken over it, without humbly confessing it, without zealously desiring to make it right with God. Isn't that what it says? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Why? Because they're broken over that. They've sinned against the Father. They want to make it right. And though there's this tug of loving sin, the tug of the love of God is stronger. It's a warning. It's a warning we ought to heed. The pursuit of purity now in this life is the mark of a true child of God. Maybe I should say one of the marks of a true child of God. The pursuit of purity now, because everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Maybe you've been neglecting things that you know you ought to be doing. Maybe you've allowed sin to slowly creep into your life in some area. What I want to say is just let the promises of God and his love, his lavish love for you, spur you on to hopeful and holy living in 2019. And if nobody else hears this, I've got some kids here in this service. And I think what I'd want to say to them is just don't live your life chasing worldly dreams that don't really satisfy. But chase God. Chase fellowship with God. And when you do that, then you'll be living the dream. Because you'll be living the design that God has for you of maximum true joy. God, I thank you for your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to invite each one of you, especially next week, if you can be here Sunday morning, we're going to have a baptismal service. Those who are being baptized, there's five at this point right now, a wonderful opportunity to invite friends and family. I'm sure they want to share in that, but a baptism service. Then we will also have the Lord's Supper. And in addition to that, the children who are in junior church are going to be presenting what they've learned over the course of the last couple years. They've been working through the Bible chronologically, and they're going to share that with us. So we're going to pack all that into one service. I think it'll be a very joyful service as we see what God's doing in the life of kids and people who want to follow Jesus in baptism, and then the chance just to celebrate communion together. And so that's in store next week, Lord willing, and I invite you back. But in the meantime, a happy new year to each of you, and may God bless you. We're dismissed.